As you know, the reason I live in Highland County, Virginia, is that my parents moved there in 1995 to the little hamlet of Headwaters. Headwaters takes its name because it is the headwaters of the James and Potomac Rivers. The beginning of these great rivers is rather unimpressive, but as these little bubbling streams make their way down the mountains of Virginia, they join with other streams eventually to form the James River to the south, whence my ancestors first arrived in Virginia Colony about 1640, and the Potomac River to the north, which of course flows past our nation's seat of government in Washington, D.C. As these rivers progress from their source in the mountains to the place where they flow out into the Atlantic Ocean, they cut ever deeper and wider swathes into the rich land that they water. The book of Hebrews is like one of these mighty rivers. It begins as a small bubbling brook. In the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son. As the letter progresses, it reveals to us more and more about this Son, Jesus, who is better than the angels, better than Moses, better than the priests of the Old Testament. That word, better, occurs more in this letter than anywhere else in all the New Testament put together. As we have seen along the course of this river, which is the book of Hebrews, our writer is choosing bits of the Old Testament that indicate that what the Jews of old had was good, but what we, Jews and Gentiles, have in Jesus is better. We must go where this mighty river is taking us, into new territory, and not try to remain in the old country, in the headwaters. Now we come to a part of the river that digs deeper into the Old Testament than in any other place. Here we have the longest quotation from the Hebrew Scriptures, from Jeremiah 31, verses 31 to 34. All about the new covenant God will make with His people to replace the one He made with Moses. The different parts of this book of Hebrews are, in another way, like different layers of a wedding cake, with each layer positioned on top of the one before. Only this wedding cake begins with the smallest layer, and each layer after that is bigger than the one before. In Hebrews 8, we come to the biggest layer yet, that layer dealing with the idea of new covenant. It is a layer of the cake extending from here in Hebrews 8 all the way through Hebrews 10. Let us hear what the writer to the Hebrews has to say about it. For if there had been nothing wrong with that first covenant, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, "The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will a man teach his neighbor, or a man his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their wickedness, and will remember their sins no more." By calling this covenant new, He has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and aging will soon disappear. The writer to the Hebrews begins this section of his letter, the next bend in the river, the next layer of the cake, by addressing a question that must have been in his readers' minds. Why do we need a new covenant at all? His answer is, because there was something wrong with the old one. To illustrate and support his answer, he quotes from Jeremiah 31. Since this whole idea of covenant is, I think, strange to us, we'd better first be clear about what a covenant was in biblical terms. The Greek word for covenant is diatheke. In simplest terms, a covenant is an agreement between two or more people. For example, we see in the Old Testament the Gibeonites made a covenant with Joshua. David made a covenant with Jonathan. However, the normal word in Greek for a covenant is syntheke. This word refers to marriage covenants and agreements between two different states or countries. Diatheke usually refers to a particular kind of covenant. In fact, it refers to a will. So why does the New Testament use this word for covenant? The reason is syntheke always refers to an agreement between two parties who are on equal terms. However, in biblical terms, God and human beings are not on equal terms. God is the one who initiates relationship with us, His creatures. This is why covenant, in terms of will, is the more appropriate term for our relationship with God. A will is initiated by one person. The person or persons named as beneficiaries cannot argue with a will once it is established, and once what is expressed in the will is what the dead person really wanted. The beneficiaries can only accept or reject what is promised to them. The same is true of our relationship with God. In His covenant with us, He is the one who initiates. He offers a relationship with us under certain terms. We can either accept or reject. Now, the covenant made with the Israelites was the one given through Moses at the time of the dispensing of the law. God graciously offered to Israel a relationship with Himself, but that offer was conditional upon their obedience to the law. We see the Israelites accepting that condition in Exodus chapter 24. The argument of the writer to the Hebrews is that this old covenant is replaced by something new in Jesus. However, this new layer of the wedding cake is founded upon one of the old layers, Jeremiah 31, to be specific. Jeremiah 31 tells us what was wrong with the old covenant. The Lord says there that the Israelites of old did not remain faithful to my covenant when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. Now, in what sense is this new covenant new? It's not new merely in the point of time, but in quality. The word neos describes something new in point of time. However, the word that the writer of the Hebrews uses here is kainos, which means new in quality. A thing that is simply a reproduction of what has gone before may be neos. However, the new covenant that Jesus initiates is of a completely new kind and quality. The writer of the Hebrews says that the old covenant is aging. And not only that, it is aging to the point of decay. The old covenant is about to vanish away. The word is aphanismos, and can be used to refer to a city that is obliterated or a law that is abolished. The new covenant in Jesus is something that blows the old covenant out of the water, so to speak. Secondly, this covenant in Jesus is new in terms of its scope. It's going to include Israel and Judah together. Many years before, there came a great split among the Israelites. 10 tribes split off from Judah and Benjamin, and thus formed the northern kingdom, while Judah and Benjamin formed the southern kingdom. Judah is the only tribe that came back out of exile. Thus, after the exile, we refer to Israel as the Jews. However, under this new covenant, Israel and Judah come together again. Thirdly, this new covenant is new in terms of its universality. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. As a matter of practicality, the Pharisees of the first century looked at themselves as the only true keepers of God's law. They looked down on the people of the land who did not keep all the rules meticulously laid out by the rabbis. However, under the new covenant, this would no longer be the case. All people would know the Lord. Pharisees, Sadducees, Essenes, Zealots, people of the land. In fact, this new covenant would not be restricted to the Jews, but would include Gentiles as well. A fourth way in which this new covenant is new is in terms of the direction by which it works. The old covenant depended for its success upon obedience to an external law given by God through Moses. This new covenant would depend for its success upon God's law written on minds and hearts. The old worked from the outside in, if it worked at all. The new covenant would work from the inside out. A fifth way in which this new covenant would be new is in terms of its effect. This new covenant would truly bring forgiveness. Under the old covenant, human beings could only keep up their relationship with God by obedience to the law. However, in the new covenant, God says to human beings, "I will forgive your wickedness and remember your sins no more." This new covenant is dependent for its success completely upon God's act of gracious forgiveness and love in Jesus Christ. However, once again, the writer of the Hebrews does not simply dismiss the Old Covenant. In chapter 9, he shows us how the worship of the Old Covenant provides an illustration of a better way into the most holy place. Hear what he has to say in Hebrews 9. "Now, the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's staff that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins the people had committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When we were first married, Becky and I lived in Charlotte, North Carolina. For most of that time, we had only one car. Thus, I would drive Becky to work at the beginning of the day and pick her up at the end of the day. Since my work in the church required that I have transportation during the day and her work with Chosen People Ministries did not. At that time, a ring road, a beltway, was in the process of construction around Charlotte to ease the traffic congestion in that growing city. However, while we lived in Charlotte, there was nothing for us to do but suffer through the traffic snarls. It took 45 minutes one way, driving on surface streets, for me to get Becky to work from our apartment. I don't know how long that drive would take today, but it would probably require a lot less time. We had to live with a road design that wasn't created to handle the kind of heavy traffic Charlotte was experiencing by the end of the 1980s. That's because the roads were designed when the part of Charlotte we lived in was still largely rural. We had to live with a temporary arrangement. And we never got to experience the joy of driving on the new highway around Charlotte. The main point of the letter to the Hebrews, to which we now come in chapter 9, is that all along God has had a perfect traffic plan for the world. His plan wasn't just something he came up with when the first plan didn't work. As N.T. Wright has said, God has envisaged from the beginning the way in which the wickedness and human frailty of his human creatures would be dealt with so that the entire world could be put into proper order. But what has all this talk about the old earthly tabernacle got to do with God's new traffic pattern, God's new covenant? The clue comes in verse 9. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. The tabernacle with its two parts, the holy place where the priests come and go every day, and the most holy place where only the high priest enters one day per year, provides an illustration of the old age and the old covenant versus the new age and the new covenant. The outer court, the holy place, represents the old age right up to the time of the coming of the Messiah. The most holy place represents the new age into which Christ Jesus has ushered us into the very presence of the Father. We can now travel by the main highway right into the heart of the city of God. The writer of the Hebrews is telling his first century Jewish Christian readers that if anyone tells them they should just go back to using the old roads, that would be like remaining in the outer sanctuary of the temple rather than entering the Holy of Holies. The old roads, including the whole temple system itself, were not a bad thing. But the new thing in Jesus is much better. In a moment, we will look in greater depth at this new thing that Jesus did for us. Not in the Holy of Holies here on earth, but in the perfect tabernacle in heaven. For now, it's enough to see that the old covenant was more limited than the new in at least two ways. First of all, it provided only limited access. Only the high priest could go into the Holy of Holies, that place where God met people between the wings of the cherubim. And the high priest could do that only one day per year. In fact, the Jewish people would tie a rope around the high priest's leg just in case he died in the Holy of Holies. That way they could fish him out without entering the Holy of Holies themselves, thus incurring the wrath of God. Secondly, the old covenant provided only limited partial cleansing. Notice that the old covenant only dealt with sins the people had committed in ignorance. What about all those sins we commit deliberately? what or who can provide cleansing for those? The writer to the Hebrews suggests an answer to those questions in verses 11 through 14 of chapter 9. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctify them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more, then, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God? When Becky and I lived in Charlotte, North Carolina, we lived in a rather ordinary two-bedroom apartment in an apartment complex on a very humdrum suburban road in Charlotte. It was nice enough, but there was no view, nothing of particular interest about it, nothing we would ever want to go back to experiencing again. When we left Charlotte, we moved to Redondo Beach, California. We lived on the Esplanade directly across from the Pacific Ocean. With our bedroom window open at night, we could hear the crashing of the waves. By day, we could see the sunlight glinting off those pearly waters from the large front window in our living room. Living where we did in Redondo Beach wasn't perfect, but it was a huge step up from where we were in Charlotte. The writer of the Hebrews continues to show us just how much better this new covenant in Jesus really is. It is so much better than the old covenant that the thought of going back to the old is unthinkable. Just like the thought of Becky and me going back to Charlotte from Redondo Beach was unthinkable for us. This new world that Jesus has opened up for us is better in every way. First of all, it's better in terms of the tabernacle he has entered. The priests of the old covenant entered daily into an earthly sanctuary. The high priest entered yearly into the Holy of Holies, but that too was an earthly construct. Jesus entered into a more perfect tabernacle, one that is not of human creation, not of this world at all. He entered the very presence of God in the heavenlies. A second way in which what Jesus has done is better than what the priests of the Old Covenant did is in terms of the sacrifice he offered. Instead of an animal sacrifice, he offered his own blood. This is shocking in terms of Old Testament thought. Nowhere in the Old Testament is there any suggestion that God desires or even approves of a human sacrifice. Of course, there was the incident of Abraham offering Isaac. However, the very point there is that God stopped Abraham from offering Isaac as a sacrifice. Then there is the mysterious suffering servant of Isaiah 53. These two incidents are the closest the Old Testament comes to suggesting any sort of appropriateness to human sacrifice. There's never any suggestion in the Hebrew Scriptures that any of the priests under the Old Covenant might become their own sacrifice. Thus, the writer of the Hebrews must lead us very carefully, step by step, into wholly new territory. Under the Old Covenant, there were three elements, so to speak, in the offering of sacrifice. First, there was the sense of the individual Israelite offering something valuable to God as a symbol of offering their whole lives to Him. Secondly, by offering a sacrificial animal, there was a recognition that the payment for sin is death, and that the animal is acting as a substitute for human death, owed to God for human wickedness. Third, there was the sense on the part of the human worshiper that by this act of animal sacrifice, the human person could be cleansed in some way. When we consider these three elements of Israelite animal sacrifice, we can begin to see how Jesus' sacrifice might be considered even better. As the representative human being, Jesus offering his life acts as an offering up of the whole of humanity in gratitude to God. His life given as our substitute pays the death penalty in our behalf. And just as animal sacrifices outwardly cleanse the worshiper under the old covenant, so Jesus' sacrifice cleanses even more deeply, going right to the heart, right to the conscience. This leads to the third way in which Jesus' sacrifice was better than those of the Old Covenant. His sacrifice cleanses our human conscience. Just as he went right into the heart of the sanctuary in heaven and offered the perfect sacrifice of his own blood, so also he enters right into the very center of our beings to clean house. I imagine you've seen some of those home makeover shows on television. We saw one once where the home makeover crew completely demolished the old house this family was living in and constructed a wholly new, grand, almost palatial structure on their old property. Every room met the specifications for perfection detailed by this family beforehand. If you were offered such a gift, can you imagine rejecting it? If you were offered a brand new home on your existing property, one completely paid for, meeting your every desire for the perfect house, wouldn't you want to move in right away? The new covenant Jesus offers to us is just such a house. It's perfect in every way. It meets the deepest desires of our hearts, both those spoken and the desires we can barely articulate for ourselves. Why would we reject such an offer? Perhaps the only reason we would reject it is because of the pain involved in accepting it. After all, this new covenant is not something to be delivered outside our front door. Rather, it is to be brought to completion inside of us. In our last church, we did some major renovations to the building. Becky was part of the refurbishment committee, as it was called. On the way to the committee meeting one evening, she said to me, "I think we could gain more efficient space for the church to use if you would just move your office from one side of the building to the other." "Move my office from one side of the building to the other? You've got to be kidding. I'm comfortable where I am. Besides, that would mean moving all my books and constructing new bookshelves, and it would be too much work. Forget it." Well, in the meeting, Becky suggested her idea of me moving my office. I would have kicked her from under the table, but she was sitting across the room. Everyone loved the idea. And so, uncomfortable as it was, I had to move office. And you know what? She was right. The new arrangement was better, not just for everyone else, but for me as well. C.S. Lewis uses a similar illustration. He says, "Imagine yourself as a living house. God comes in to rebuild that house. At first, perhaps you can understand what he is doing. He's getting the drains right and stopping the leaks in the roof and so on. You knew that those jobs needed doing, and so you're not surprised. But presently, he starts knocking the house about in a way that hurts abominably and does not seem to make sense. What on earth is he up to? The explanation is that he is building quite a different house from the one you thought of. Throwing out a new wing here, putting on an extra floor there, running up towers, making courtyards. You thought you were going to be made into a decent little cottage, but he is building a palace. He intends to come and live in it himself." That is what the new covenant is all about. In this new deal, Jesus offers us something both wonderful and painful. But it is something so wonderful that if we really understood it, we would be willing to go through any pain to have it happen in us.